and begin reading with verse 1 and read through the entire chapter. Will you please stand in our Lord's presence as we hear His Word as He speaks to us in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And now, if you will, please, back to the book of Ezekiel in the 34th chapter, Ezekiel chapter 34, and we'll begin reading with verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the Lord land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, and bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. The fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. But as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures? Or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? And as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and they must drink what you foul with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and with shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also the trees of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations any more. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. We began the sermon last week and didn't complete it, and we'll continue it today, and Lord willing, we will complete it today. We've mentioned before, and I want to mention again this morning, some moderns insist that war has never resolved any conflicts. Well, in one sense, they are correct, that war does not ultimately solve the conflicts between men, that wars don't change the hearts of men ordinarily. That is left to the Spirit of God. But in another sense, they are wrong. In a fallen world, war has often been properly used for self-defense and has resolved conflicts, at least in an external sense. And, of course, we have the example that in the great conflict, the war for men's souls, that is exactly the way it is described by Scripture. There is a war that is being waged even this day and is going on all about us, not seen with the eyes, but perceived by faith, that there is a war for the souls of men. And those who are in Christ will look and they will see, as we are told in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, that we will indeed see that the Lord Jesus Christ is mounted on His white charger, and He is waging war with the sword that proceeds out of His mouth, and He is indeed subduing nations with the warfare of the gospel, that God wages war against sin and death and is the victor over both. The prophecy before us contrasts the ministry of Christ to the selfish leaders of God's people in the time of their captivity, and we didn't read it this week or last week, but in the first 10 verses of the book of Ezekiel, you see that the shepherds of Israel are those who do not shepherd the sheep, but use the sheep for their own benefit. They are those who eat the sheep and fleece the sheep, and they are pronounced as those who have the woe of God pronounced against them. Prophecy describes, however, the work of David's descendants. Remember, David was the shepherd called from the sheepfolds, called from shepherding the sheep to be the king of Israel, and he is the one who was the archetype of Christ, the prototype of Christ. He is the good shepherd. And of course, as Ezekiel speaks to those who are in captivity, he speaks of their being gathered once again by this shepherd. And approximately, Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, is the one who assembles the people and is the king over Israel when they return from the captivity. He was instrumental in the return to Palestine, and his work was to rebuild the walls of the temple and to rebuild the temple itself. But of course, ultimately, as you read this passage, your mind, as one who has heard the gospel preached to you, your mind immediately goes beyond Zerubbabel and goes, particularly in the 23rd verse, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd." Your mind immediately, of course, goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd. In the battle for men's souls, our good shepherd does battle with his enemies to establish peace. And this is a genuine peace, not achieved by mere force of arms. that this is a peace indeed that goes to the very soul of men. So that, as we see in the book of Ephesians, that God breaks down, or Christ breaks down, the barrier of the dividing wall, that those who were once at enmity with Him and with each other are now brought together into one new man, thus establishing peace. Well, last time, and just for those of you, and there were a good number of you gone last time, let me just review very quickly what we went over, and that is in the first number of verses here, verses 11 through 16, that your good shepherd is the one who reconciles you to Himself. God seeks those who are scattered. And we talked about how we are all scattered in various ways. We're scattered by sin. We're scattered by God's judgment. We're scattered by false shepherds. But each one of us has gone our own way, and we have departed from the good shepherd. God seeks us through the preaching of the gospel, the search of the personal shepherd for His lost sheep. He says, "I myself will gather them." This is God's work, that He is the one who is actively, even this day, wherever the gospel is preached, searching out for the lost sheep, calling them into His fold. And God seeks us out to restore us to the blessedness of His fold, where the sheep are fed and not eaten, where they are nurtured and not fleeced, where they are cared for, where they are the valuable possession. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who lays down His life for the sheep. What a contrast to the shepherds of Israel. Well, that brings us then to the next major section of this particular prophecy, which begins in verse 17. And there we read, "And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats." And what we see there is that while our good shepherd reconciles us to Himself, your good shepherd also is the instrument of division. Now, that seems strange to us. But in this very prophecy which tells of the return to Palestine and ultimately of the return of the King, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the one shepherd, the man who David represented, that this one who comes, the shepherd of His sheep, is also the instrument of division between sheep and goats. He not only says that I will gather, but He says I will judge. And He does so emphatically later on, as He tells us that even I, verse 20, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep." Not only judging between the shepherds and the sheep, but between the sheep themselves, not just the sheep and the goats, but the sheep themselves, that Christ Himself is an instrument of division. In Christ, what we see is the enmity of men against God and of God to men is emphasized and, in a sense, comes to maturity. But we see, first of all, that Christ Himself is the divisive factor. He says, "I will divide. I will be the division between men." Now, that seems strange to us. The one who gathers is the same one who divides. And yet it is not all that alien a concept to us. We see it rehearsed in the New Testament as well. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see this very thing. Chapter 1 and verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, we see that Christ is the savior of life unto life, or of death unto death. All this among men. We see it in Christ's own ministry, where Christ says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And He tells disciples that those who are not willing to forsake father and mother and wife and children is not worthy to come after Him. There are those And he says that among the very people to whom he came to save, that there will be those who turn against. And he tells his disciples that because men hate him, that they'll hate the disciples. You see, Christ's ministry, while it is a ministry of reconciliation to himself, among those who will not be reconciled, there are going to be those who are and those who are not. And Christ himself is the divisive point. There are those whom the wisdom of this world will not come to know the wisdom that is in Christ. Jew and Gentile would reject Christ for various reasons, but to all, whether Jew or Gentile, who come to Christ, Christ becomes then, or is, recognized as the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the cornerstone, as we see in Scripture, that either holds everything together, or when the cornerstone is rejected, crushes everything to dust. The same cornerstone is the instrument that holds everything together, that binds believers together in one people and one temple, or he is the one that crushes those who reject the cornerstone. The notion of universal peace, apart from submission to Christ, is alien to the gospel. You know that, and I often like to picture this, because there's a false peace in the world. I believe it is at the UN building somewhere. They have quoted from the book of Isaiah where it says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." But you see, the United Nations has nothing to do with Christ. And the only people who will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks are those who receive the word of truth that goes forth from Zion, who submit to the Good Shepherd. And so Christ is the one who is the divisive factor. He is the one who judges the sheep and the goats. In his earthly ministry and at his return, Christ distinguishes and divides between men. And he does so within the body of Christ itself. That there are those within the flock, sheep and goats, that he will distinguish in his earthly ministry and at his return. That he is the one who separates those who only profess faith and those who embrace and bring forth the fruit of faith. That he is the one who by his word distinguishes between the thoughts and the intentions of his heart. That he is the one who tells us they are not all Israel who are from Israel, but those who have the faith of Abraham. And so when Christ comes to his unbelieving people in his first advent, he tells them that he is the Messiah, the one for whom they looked. And there was a great division among the people, because there were those who embraced him as Messiah and there were those who did not. He was judging between the sheep and the goats. All were identified with God through the covenant. All of those were identified and obligated to trust in the Messiah and to look for the hope and to acknowledge him and embrace him. But those who did not, by the coming of Christ, were cast aside and they were turned aside. And of course, we understand of the ultimate end of the age when Christ comes again, that there will be the nations who are set before him, and Christ will divide the sheep from the goats and will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats upon his left, and bring his everlasting blessedness and bestow it upon all those who have trusted in him, and the others will depart into everlasting darkness. But it's the shepherd who does this. He's the one who identifies. And he judges between true and false shepherds as well. He not only divides between the sheep and the goats, but he is also the one who divides between the false, true and false shepherds. And we mentioned the false shepherds in the first six verses, actually, and you contrast that then with those later on in verses 16 and following. And there we see that he is going to bring back the scattered and broken and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. And then it goes on, and he says that he is going to, he addresses the evil shepherds. He says in verse 18, "Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures? That you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? And as for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and they must drink what you foul with your feet." You see, the false shepherds serve themselves. We've been confronted lately with news stories of parents treating their children just terribly, starving children to death, or very near death, if not starving them to death. What a strange situation that seems to us. And yet we see that this is the fruit of sin and wickedness, that even natural affections are alienated and turned aside. And in those close family relationships, that is the case, but that was also the case among the people of God. You had those shepherds and those prophets, and you can't read the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel but not see this theme recurring again and again. So under Jeremiah, he talked about the false prophets who came to the people and would say, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. You see, false shepherds served themselves. And it was always a good thing for them to bring a message that was acceptable. And we see the same thing, of course, in the New Testament as well. There were those false prophets that Paul spoke about, and people who would heap up for themselves teachers because they had itching ears, who would come and tell them what they wanted, but that is not what a true shepherd does. False shepherds will do that because of what they can get from the sheep, but a true shepherd will speak the truth. They will imitate their Lord, as we can see in verses 23 and 24. He says, "In contrast, the false shepherds, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." There will be a feeding of the sheep, giving them what they need, not just what they want. So the true shepherds of Israel will follow them. And the Apostle Paul was a faithful shepherd. He says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 that he could not serve God and men at the same time. He had to tell them the truth. He asked them later on, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" You see, there were those who were telling the descendants of Israel the things they wanted to hear. But the Apostle Paul could not do that. He could not continue to preach the pollution of the false shepherds. He had to address it. There had to be a division between the sheep and the goats, and that had to be proclaimed, and there had to be a division between the true and the false shepherds. And so Christ himself is the divisive factor, and by way then of extension, you as Christ's people also become a source of division. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If they hated me," speaking to his disciples, "they'll hate you too." The servant is not above his master. And the more we are conformed to the image of Christ in a fallen world, the greater the distinction will be. And it goes back again to the very early chapters of Genesis, where God himself makes a distinction between the people of God and the world. He makes us a peculiar people, a holy people. And by the way, that doesn't mean that we have to find ways to be weird. We can simply do that by being faithful to the Word of God. And so often we go beyond Scripture, and that is what we ought not to do. All you need do to be faithful and to be a peculiar people in the world is simply to believe what the Word of God says and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. And we were speaking of that in the Sunday school hour this morning. Sometimes our very thinking goes to our very core. Sometimes we have to simply repudiate the things that we've thought about all along, because we're confronted with the Word of God. And when we do that, we are going to be thinking radically more radical. Let me put this. I'm going to put this in English. Where our thinking is going to be radically different from the world. It's going to be out of kilter, 180 degrees, because we are those who are the followers of Christ, who have Him as our shepherd and Him as our authority, and where He goes, there we will lead. And so what happens is we become more conformed to the image of Christ. The enmity that God places between God's people and the world becomes more marked and more distinct. That's the way it should be. As we grow in our consistency with our Lord and with His Word, and as the world becomes more consistent with its ungodliness and its unbelief, there will be a growing division. Now, the problem is, The church has embraced the tactic of just following along a little bit behind the world and thinking that that house somehow sets us apart. You see, in the way that God would have us, if we are truly following this good shepherd who feeds us and nourishes us and teaches us and instructs us, as we are followers of the good shepherd, we ourselves, the church of God, will be a source of division in the world. And by the grace of God, we're beginning to see that. You will grow in Christ's character. You become Christ-like, and as you do so, you will draw the enmity of the world. And as you do Christ's work in the proclamation of the gospel, you will become a source of division. And that's not comfortable to us. Nobody wants to do that, and that is not ultimately the intent of the gospel, but it is an effect or a consequence of the gospel. But as you go and as you do your work and as you bear witness to Christ and as you live before Him in a Christ-like fashion and as you proclaim the Word of God and address the issues of the day, you will be calling men to repent. And there will be those who do not repent and there will be those who do. And those who do not and those who do will be at odds with each other. This is the task that we have set before us. Because our shepherd is an instrument of division and we ourselves will as well. But why? What is the purpose of that? The purpose of that ultimately is that he might establish peace. Your good shepherd then invites you to his covenant of peace. And this is what we see in verse 25. And I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Why this division? Why the gathering? Why the division? It is for the purification of the church, that she might ultimately live in peace. And this is the covenant that God, to which God calls you and me, that he invites us as the people of his pasture to embrace him and to find in him that peace that comes through this great conflict, the conflict of Christ with the world, the conflict of Christ with the devil, the conflict of Christ in over the souls of men. Notice he says that he will make this covenant of peace with us. It is made with those who accept its terms. The terms of peace with God, the terms of peace in this world are unconditional surrender. We have mediated pieces today, mediated peace, where we kind of sit down at the table and we bargain. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll give up this, you give up this, and no. That is not the way our Lord deals. He is the conquering commander. And the terms of peace with him are unconditional surrender. But through that unconditional surrender, we come to find the greatest liberty that can ever be found by any man, woman, or child. And so, in Christ, you may find peace with God. In Romans chapter 5, 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, peace is not merely, but does include the cessation of hostility. It is hard for us to recognize because of the watered-down gospel that we have. We are told and taught frequently that our problem is that we are at enmity with God, that we are hostile to God, and that is true. While we're in our sins, we are hostile to God. We turn aside, and each one goes his own way, and we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we walk in the futility of our mind, and we go the way that we would want to go. And so our problem is that we are hostile to God, but there is a greater problem. That by nature, we as men fallen in Adam, that God is hostile toward us. And we often don't think of that. But God has a case against you. Go back to the Old Covenant again and see how frequently it is that the prophets bring their covenant lawsuits and God says, I have something against you. And it's not just an Old Testament thing. Look at what God says to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Not all of them. But the majority of them, God comes to them and he tells them, he says, you've done this, this, and this, yet I have something against you. But there is something that God has against us, and it is our sin. And so there is this problem of enmity between God and men, and of course our enmity is unfounded. It is unjust and unlawful, and it is a sign of our rebellion. God's hostility toward us is a facet or an expression of His justice. And yet in the midst of this hostility of man toward God and God toward man, in Christ the Good Shepherd, what happens is that enmity of man toward God is removed, and the enmity of God toward man is removed as well. And so the problem is not just that man is hostile to God. The biggest problem is that God is justly hostile to sinful man. So peace includes the cessation of hostility, and with Christ's death and resurrection and by faith in Him, we turn back to God, and God, of course, offers to us that covenant of peace with Himself, and His enmity is removed and His hostility is put away, and we find that we are included in the Beloved. But it is not just the cessation of hostility, but peace embraces restored relationship in its fullness. And that's the word, of course, shalom in the Old Covenant. It is not just the cessation of hostility. It is the full embrace of God's favor, whereby He not merely tolerates us and ceases to be hostile toward us, but He bestows every kindness and every favor upon us. That we who once were dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places. You see, we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ before God. That we are called His brothers, and that we enjoy every single blessing that there is in the covenant because we are accepted in the Beloved One. And I often use this phrase, but I want you to think about it today. Stop and think about yourself with regard to your peace with God, in that you are just as acceptable to God today if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus is acceptable to God. That's not just the absence of hostility, brothers and sisters. That is the eternal love between the Father and the Son, in which you share. That in Christ we have this covenant of peace established with us, that God covenants to accept us in the same way that He accepts His Son, because you are members of His body. We also find that in Christ we find peace with men, the second table of the law. We see this in many ways. Stop and think about the enmity and the hostility that there was between one Saul of Tarsus and the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous enmity and hostility, so much so that Saul had men put to death and imprisoned because of their faith in Christ. And when Saul was converted, of course, the disciples were afraid to have him in their homes. But look what happened. Look what happened when the Lord Jesus subdued Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, and he entered into his covenant of peace. This one man who was once the enemy of the gospel became a fellow disciple with all of them. And all of the hostility was done away, and they were counted as brothers. Peace is impossible for men under the dominion of sin. We often think about this, and I don't want to laugh at something, because I think that we ought to strive to, as much as possible, to have peace among nations and among men. But I just want to ask you the question, how long has the peace process been going on between Israel and Palestine? And then we come up with a new roadmap or a new plan for peace in the Middle East. And we say, well, this time it's going to work. But you don't have to start there. You don't have to start in 1948. You can go back to Ishmael and Isaac. So you can talk about the peace plans of men going back all the way to Ishmael and Isaac and say, this time it's going to work. You know, we've only been at it for 6,000 years or so, but this time it's going to work. And then people are surprised when it doesn't work. And what is that peace? What kind of peace is there in the Middle East today? Is it a peace that you would like to live in? Well, again, I don't want to be overly simplistic, but I will tell you that those peace plans between nations will not work because men are under dominion of sin. And there will never be peace between men until there is first peace with God. But what did we read between Jew and Gentile and talk about the hostility of the ages between Jew and Gentile? What the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians is that in Christ the barrier, the dividing wall, has been broken down. And those two who once were hostile have been made into one new man, thus establishing peace. And all those, Jew and Gentile, are being built together into one temple, a building of God in the Spirit. Now that's peace. That's peace, where the hearts of men are changed. Impossible for men under the dominion of sin. But Christ is the one who breaks down the barriers that divide men. And in Christ, we find peace with God's creation. We see that here as well. He says, not only will there be peace with me and peace with men, but in verse 27 we read, and the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. They will know that I am the Lord, and I have broken the bars of their yoke. Verse 28, they won't be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them. They will live securely. 29, I'll establish for them a renowned planting place. They will not again be victims of famine in the land. They will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. That this covenant of peace that God enters into with us in Christ establishes peace between God and men, establishes peace between man and man, but it also establishes peace between man and God's creation. Remember that when Adam sinned, that the creation was plunged into turmoil as well. Instead of the ground bringing forth its fruit without admixture of weeds and all evil things, that the work of man's hand was cursed. The covenant curses are then reversed, and men are traveling down the road to the great garden city. We see something of this in our great Christmas carol, Joy to the World. We also see it in It Came Upon the Midnight Clear, as I mentioned last week or alluded to last week. But in Joy to the World, we sing the hymn, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Let me ask you, how far is the curse found? It extends to every facet of our being. It extends even to the creation itself. But in Christ, even that is being reversed progressively. That he establishes peace between himself and man, between man and man through the preaching of the gospel. And as men live under the covenant, we see the very earth itself begins to bring forth its fruit in great abundance once again. And the curses of sin and death are rolled back until ultimately in the great dawn of the coming age. In the great day when Christ returns, that every sorrow will be removed. And every curse will be banished, and we will live in everlasting light and everlasting joy in the presence of our God and Savior. But we're enjoying that in part today. Man's fall adversely affected the whole of God's creation, man's area of dominion. But Christ's work progressively reverses the covenant curses so that he establishes a covenant of peace with us, so that famine, the fields, and even the brevity of life itself is affected by the preaching of the gospel and the believing of it. And so as we conclude this morning, I would just urge you, as those who are the heirs of the covenant, as those who have been set apart at God's right hand, as the sheep, as you have been delivered from the vanity of the world, and as you've been set apart as God's people, and as you've been set apart as those who are truly in Christ, resting in Him, This is the message that God gives to you in Christ. I urge you this coming year to proclaim peace to the world. Not the uneasy peace of the world in which there is never any fulfillment, but the peace that comes from embracing the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word alone. You, as the people of God, may you enjoy that fullness of peace, not just the absence of hostility, but the fullness of joy with the people of God as we express and proclaim together the covenant of peace that comes through our Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we have come to your word this day, we have heard the message of the gospel. We pray that you would take it and apply it to our hearts and give us great joy this day that you, as our Good Shepherd, have come to gather us. You've also come, O Lord, to make distinctions between men. But you have done so in order that all those who put their trust in you, that you would make a covenant of peace with us. May that be our portion this day, by grace through faith. Will you come by your Spirit, and where our hearts are doubting, and where we are frustrated and afraid, will you come, O Lord, and will you grant us that faith to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who might know the fullness of your favor toward us and of your goodness, who might bask in the comfort of fellow believers who are walking along bearing one another's burdens and sharing one another's joys. That we would be those, O Lord, who are restored to our callings and see our efforts being blessed by your Spirit. You bless the work of our hands, that we might see succeeding generations arise who know the Lord and to build upon the foundations, and that we might see once again man's dominion over the world exercised in a way that would bring glory to you. And then, Lord, we pray that you would settle it in our own hearts and minds, that we might proclaim with great joy and with expectation this message of peace to those who are without, to those who have been affected and scattered by false shepherds, by their own sin, by your judgment on it. Grant, Lord, that in this coming year that you will bless the preaching of the gospel, that we might see many embrace the Lord Jesus. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I receive the benediction of our God. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.